It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for confession alone to God alone, if necessary. I can't imagine you people coming in here out of fellowship. Could that possibly ever occur? I don't know. You drive over here, I guess that's the reason. Okay, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for permitting us this opportunity to gather here. The objective of our gathering is to grow in grace so that we may learn how to more effectively serve you. It's our prayer that the things we note this evening will contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were noting on Sunday when time caught us, after having noted a few excerpts from a couple of sources, that one of the problems of the Jewish community from the first century is that they have repeatedly, generation by generation, been blind to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is their long-expected Messiah. And instead of expecting Him or accepting Him as the true Messiah, they continue to expect one to arrive on the world scene any day. And that expectation still stresses the concept that when He does arrive, that He will establish a community for the Jews, that they will have the kingdom promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled by Him, but that fulfillment has to do with a messianic personality that is either a quasi-like God figure, but not God Himself, or rather a very superhuman type individual, both of which are theologically incorrect. They do not accept the fact of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person for this long-expected Messiah that they envision, and obviously they do not accept it for Jesus of Nazareth. This has presented a problem for them for 2,000 years as they still remain in status quo diaspora. This is something that the church must recognize. The Jews who are scattered from their promised land, as it were, always are in danger of anti-Semitism. They're always in danger of those who seek to blame them for all of the world's ills. And therefore, the church must be on constant vigil to assist and protect the Jew and all client nations of which we are now the functional one, must always offer a helping hand to the Jews wherever they might be. There's a big controversy in our country today about immigration as to how people come into the country and whether they do it legally or not. But there should never arrive a day that the United States of America would reject the request of a Jew to enter in this country. Therefore, pro-Semitism must be the duty of the Gentile client nation. Nevertheless, while at the same time recognizing that the Jews historically have rejected their Messiah and thus instead expect one yet coming. We noted those in closing the other day, and according to the Jewish mindset, whenever Messiah comes is when the righteous will be rewarded, and they envision themselves as righteous because they have kept the Torah or they've done a great deal of good works and they observe the Sabbaths and the feast days, all of which is virtually impossible since they do not have a functional temple, but they do the best they can without, they assume. But these things, these works, these exercises are simply found wanting with regard to one's righteousness. Righteousness for Abraham was through faith alone in the coming Messiah. And when he believed God, the revelation of Messiah, then the after effect of that was that perfect righteousness was imputed to him. And that has been the testimony of Abraham as well as for the Scripture for all who believe in Christ. Pure righteousness, true righteousness is imputed to an individual when they believe in Christ. There is such a thing as capacity righteousness, which we've noted recently, that is developed from one's inculcation of truth. And as you learn the Scripture, you begin to take on the thinking of Christ. Your decision-making is based on that. And therefore, you elevate your lifestyle to that of the Lord to some degree. And your challenge is to improve upon that day by day and week by week. And you do take on a capacity righteousness that reflects the teachings of Christ and of the Scripture. Obviously, you can never approach the function of Christ, but the objective is to move as far along that path as you can before your physical death. There are those, though, and the Jewish community being one, that believe that they can do good works for righteousness, and that when the Messiah does come, that he will recognize these things, and that they will be ensconced in a new client nation and be rewarded for this. In the excerpts we noted Sunday, neither of them, both written by Jewish people, neither recognize the concept of the problem of sin. Sin is not dealt with by them. They do not consider sin to be a problem or an issue, and therefore the impact on sin that Messiah would have is not even recognized or discussed. And since they do not recognize the sin problem, then their righteousness has to be that of human function, and it is not going to be according to Hoyle, according to the righteousness of God. They're going to be drastically surprised. There are a few, by comparison to the entire Jewish community, who have seen the light. We call them Messianic Jews, those who believe in Christ and the dispensation of the church, and thus become members of the royal family of God. They now are the body of Christ, and are, although they have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're different from their blood relatives in that they have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord dealt with this particular attitude with the Pharisees. They're Jews, by the way. And He confronted them on many occasions, but one that contains a very scathing retort by Him is found in Matthew chapter 23. And I noted a couple of verses on Sunday, and we need to note them as we move into the next portion of our study. He's speaking to the Pharisees, and in this particular couple of verses, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites." Now, remember, they're Jews, and the Lord is speaking to fellow Jews. It's possible that they could have even been from the tribe of Judah and been cousins, who knows. The things he says to these men in this passage, and there are seven passages like this in this chapter. He could very easily today be arrested for hate crime. But he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And therefore he's saying to them, you assume yourself righteous, but you are whitewashed on the outside, but on the inside you are filled with dead men's bones, meaning they're unbelievers. So in conclusion to our study on peace, we just have a little bit to go with this. We noted three principles. That peace with God begins with faith alone in Christ alone. People today have a great deal to say about war and peace. It's very good to remember that warfare is something that happens occasionally, that peace is the interlude between wars. There really is only one war, and that is the angelic conflict, and the visible wars that emerge from time to time in human history are simply the reflection of that invisible conflict. Peace with God, therefore, begins with faith alone in Christ alone. There's no real peace until you have peace with God. That is established through faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly, peace of conscience results from confession alone to God alone. The human soul alerts the individual when they have crossed the line with regard to morality, with regard to function within society, with regard to divine mandates. And you have a moment of metanoeo, an idea that you have been in error, that you're wrong, that you're incorrect, that you're sinful, and there is a desire to do something about it. There is only one problem-solving device that resolves this issue, and that is confession alone to God alone. And then you have peace with your own conscience or with your own soul. and peace of soul occurs when the believer acquires maximum inventory of doctrinal thought. When you have a large inventory of biblical truth, then you're at peace with what you do, with what you think, the decisions you make. You are able to make these decisions and stand by them regardless of opposition that might result, because you know and have great confidence that your decisions are correct in the eyes of God, and therefore it doesn't make any difference whether men understand or accept your decision. Now, obviously, it can often cause troubles with others, with fellow humans, but you must endure that with problem-solving devices. But you can remain confident and have peace of soul, tranquility of thought, knowing that you've made a correct and valid decision based on revelation from the Word of God. And therefore, there can be no peace of soul without rebound. There can be no rebound without peace with God. There can be no peace at all in this life that is of any value unless you first establish peace with God. All other concepts of peace are simply temporal and actually are delusions in the minds of those who claim it. The citizens of Nazareth, therefore, considered themselves righteous as they made their habitual appearance in the synagogue to discuss spiritual things. But when the Lord asserted to them that He was Messiah and compared their rejection to that of their forefathers in the days of Elijah and Elisha, these righteous types became filled with rage and entered into murder lust. Now, this is where we left off in our study on Sunday morning, and we need to take a look now at Luke 4, verses 28 through 29. And that passage reads this way. First of all, verse 28. And all in the synagogue were filled. The word filled there is pleroo. The pleroma concept is here. The pleroma meaning to be filled to a maximum. It can be used in many contexts. And so we have individuals here who have had a lust pattern that has been touched, and they have been filled with rage. Their soul, therefore, has been captured by the sin nature. The thing that has done it has been anger. They're angry with this fellow townsman. Jesus Christ was from Nazareth. He's in the synagogue in Nazareth. They look on Him as a fellow citizen, not Messiah. And when this fellow citizen, son of Mary and Joseph, and with all his brothers and sisters are still in town, they look on him as just another guy from town. And when he comes into the synagogue that day and reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, but stops in the middle of verse 2 and then closes the scroll and announces that the fulfillment of that prophecy has occurred in your sight, he in essence was saying to them, I am the Messiah that is spoken of in this passage. And that infuriated them. So they heard something. What they heard they disagreed with. It made them angry. Angry billowed into a explosive type of anger, which is thumos. And from that anger, they went into murder lust, and to carry that out, they went into crusader arrogance. So all of these things happened within a matter of seconds. So you need to be aware of the fact that you can be rocking along pretty smoothly on any given day. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can hear something. And within a matter of seconds, you're ready to kill somebody. Like on the freeway. So this is what we have here. This is occurring within a matter of seconds. And all in the synagogue were filled, that's an aggressive aorist passive indicative of pleroo, with rage, and that's the ablative of source, of thumos. So the source of the rage is this anger, the thumos. And therefore, it is an emotional outburst promoted by anger, which is the word orge. So orge is anger that billows, and then you just need something to get it out in the open, and it explodes in thumos. So you fume for a little while, and then you explode. And the little while can be 5 seconds, or 5 days, or 5 weeks. You know people like that, they get completely ticked off about something, and they fume about it for a while. And they carry it around with them. And they're mad as they can be, get red-faced when they think about it. And I'm going to say this, and I'm going to do that. And when they say this, I'm going to say that. And you keep this whole plot line going until finally there's a chance for you to do what you've plotted all along, and you explode in thumos. because you're filled with rage. And that rage can take you to a Donnybrook. We can be fisticuffs involved, gunshot wounds, murder. All kinds of things result from this. And that's why people are dying in our community today. People get shot because others got mad with them. And who knows the reasons why, but nevertheless, this is the process that goes on. And so the thing that was the catalyst for all of this is what they heard. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. What are these things? The reading of Isaiah 61, the Lord closing the scroll and then saying to them, "What you have heard me read in this passage has been fulfilled in your sight." That was what they heard. That's what made them angry. That's what filled them with rage. That's what put them into murder lust, and they carried it out through crusader arrogance. So let's analyze this. The ingressive aorist of plerao indicates that the citizens entered into a state or a condition from the source of rage, which is thumos. They entered into that condition that had a source. Thumos, therefore, is the explosive part of this equation. It was brought about by the inner attitude of anger based on what they heard. The catalyst then for these people being filled with rage is the Lord's claim to be the Messiah while at the same time refusing to lead a rebellion against Rome. That was their proof. The cross was not the proof. The idea that he committed executed miracles, the fact that he performed healings, the fact that he fulfilled many prophecies up to this time, that was not proof enough. The proof for these people had to do with him taking over Israel in a very fantastic and maybe miraculous power play politically, and therefore suppressing Roman rule in some miraculous way. And isolating Israel from the Roman Empire, that would have been the proof of these people. And since he has no interest in that kind of thing, because prophetically it is out of sequence, they became enraged with the suggestion that he was the Messiah. Now the obsession then with a conquering Messiah led the men of Nazareth to immediately conclude that Jesus was a blasphemer. Now, I would have to agree with them that if any Tom, Dick, or Harry had arrived at the synagogue and made the claim that they were the Messiah, they had a right to be enraged. At least they had a right to seek retribution in some way, which should have taken them to the Jewish legal system rather than taking the law into their own hands. But instead, they became vigilantes. They decided to pull this off themselves without any trial, without any legal procedure. And so you'll see that transpire in a few minutes. But they decided he was a blasphemer, and it was up to them to do something about it. Now, the verse says that they were filled with rage, which was caused by what they heard. And thus, Jesus' claim to be Messiah sparked a rapid sequence of thoughts and decisions. So here's the sequence. Hearing the Lord's assertions, that goes in the ear gate and they process it, and they know what he said. Hearing the Lord's assertions resulted in their facilitated self-righteousness. These were self-righteous people. They believed that they were individuals who were doing the right thing by meeting at the synagogue and discussing the scrolls of Scripture. They were doing the right things by observing the feast days and all the Sabbaths. They were doing the right things by observing the Torah. They had convinced themselves they were great guys. They were pillars of the community and they were right with God. And these people had a very ingrained, facilitated self-righteous arrogance. And when they heard the Lord, a fellow member of their community, come into their synagogue and assert he was Messiah, when that goes in the ear gate, then their facilitated self-righteousness gave approval to self-justified rage. We have righteous indignation here. It is something that is justified because of what this guy has said. Therefore, what we decide to do is therefore kosher. And therefore, self-justified rage immediately linked up with murder lust and was manifested by crusader arrogance. And we continue, and all the people in the synagogue were caused to be filled with rage as a result of hearing these things. And they rose up. There's your crusader arrogance. As one, they came together. This is crusader arrogance. It's coming together under mob rule. They're functioning as vigilantes. And their end result of crusader arrogance is to cast him out of the city. They led him to the brow of a hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down a cliff. Now, that's murder lust being carried out by individuals who are functioning as vigilantes. There were no legal processes involved in this, and therefore it is all unjustified modus operandi, yet they self-justify all of it because they have decided that their judgment of him as a blasphemer is accurate and true, and therefore they are give themselves permission to move forward in an execution. Now, the penalty, we need to see where they get this. The penalty for being a false prophet was execution by stoning. Now, where they get the idea that they're fulfilling the law by pushing him off a cliff, I don't know. But that's what the passage says they wanted to do. Maybe they thought that when he fell down the cliff that the stones would crack into his head, and maybe by proxy he was being stoned. Nevertheless, you find this in Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. So the problem is that these men had no hard evidence that Jesus was not telling the truth. Through anger, rage, and arrogance, they reacted to his claim and without so much as a hearing attempted to push him off a cliff. But it was not the appointed time, and through unrevealed means, the Lord escaped from the mob and went to Capernaum. Now, this is Nazareth, and Capernaum is on the not on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's probably somewhere between 5 to 10 miles to the east, no, to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was on the eastern shore. So the Lord just left that particular area and went to the other side of the lake is what he did. And he escaped from them in a way that we are not informed. We have no idea what kind of trick he pulled. But you have quite a number of men trying to push him off a cliff. They were able to get him to this spot geographically. But when it came time to push him off the cliff, it says here that he was somehow able to escape. I'm sure there was some miraculous procedure, and that should have been a clue to them. We were ready to push this guy off the cliff, and suddenly he's gone. I wonder how that happened, they thought. Could it be he was the Messiah? So the men who desperately wanted political peace away from the rulership of Rome ignored the offer of eternal peace with God through faith in Jesus as the Messiah. It is interesting that they had eternal life in the synagogue with them. He announced to them who he was, and they willingly not only rejected him, but then they tried to kill him. Here's a phrase that I saw several years ago on a bumper sticker. I think most of the phrases you see on bumper stickers are just a little bit trite, but this one at least holds a lot of truth to it. And you've seen it before, for I've put it up, as we've noted the concept of peace. Have to make sure I get it right. Didn't think that looked right. And the word no here is spelled N-O. No Jesus, no peace. A lot of talk about peace today and peace among nations and how we get along with each other. How we get along with each other as individuals, as unbelievers, any relationship we can establish with others is temporary. The only way to have true peace with another person is to first establish peace with God. And if you do not have Jesus, you do not have peace of any description. Any peace that you have as an unbeliever is temporal and is most likely an illusion to you. You think you have peace when you don't. And then the next is no Jesus. And that's K-N-O-W. No peace. And if you know Jesus, then you have peace, first of all, with God. And if you have peace with God, then you have divine operating assets that enable you to have peace in your conscience. And that's accomplished through confession alone to God alone, or what we call rebound. You're out, then you're back in. And then if you accomplish this level, then you can take these divine operating assets and you can grow in grace. And this is the accumulation of biblical thought that is retained in the soul. And then you can have operational peace or peace in the soul based on what you know about the grace plan of God. In other words, you can make good decisions from a position of strength here and you're at peace with it. And so all of this is based on peace with God, which is not possible unless you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's through faith alone in Christ alone. There's nothing to do. There are no works involved. You don't have to make promises. You don't have to do this, that, or the other thing. It's simply, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you believe that He is undiminished deity and true humanity, and that He, on the cross, was your substitutionary sacrifice where your sin problem was resolved? And now the issue is, do you believe that? And if you do, then you know Jesus, and therefore you know peace with God. And then you can have peace of the conscience. In other words, you know how to resolve. This is sin management, actually. Sin management is knowing what to do with the sins you commit, and you are going to commit them. And when you do, you have peace in your conscience. Your conscience is satisfied. And then as you grow in grace, there's peace throughout your soul, or what we call tranquility of thought. Know Jesus, no peace. Know Jesus, no peace. Eternal peace with God then is established through faith alone in Christ alone. Temporal peace is maintained by means of fellowship with God, which when lost is reacquired through confession alone to God alone. Now our study of true peace originated in Romans 8 verse 6, a passage in which we are noting several principles. They include status quo carnality. That's noted in the passage. We're noting verses 1 through 8, actually, and may even go to a couple of other verses to tie things up. Rebound, of course, is a big issue within the passage. That's why we're noting it. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a result of confession of sins, and status quo spirituality is the result of rebound. So Romans 8, 1 and following, as far as we've gone in our passage. Romans 8, 1, there's therefore now not one single instance of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word judgment here, we have actually a series of words. We have uden, apa, nun, katakrima. And katakrima is the word here for being condemned and the execution of a person who is condemned. Current positional truth is what we find in Christ Jesus. Now, when you speak of in Christ, that speaks of current positional truth. And current positional truth is a part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When a person believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes him into Christ. And therefore, you share top circle assets. All that Christ possesses, you share with Him. And there are 8 or 10 or 12 things that Christ possesses that you possess with Him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when you see a phrase like in Christ Jesus, it is speaking of top circle assets. There's therefore now not one single instance of judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And katakrima is a word that is used for those who are judged at the great white throne judgment. You do not have any worry about that since you are in Christ. That kind of judgment is therefore reserved for those who reject Christ. Then verse 2. For the principle of the Holy Spirit regarding the unique spiritual life made available through the agency of Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ experimented with something. It was a system that enabled Him to endure all of the challenges of the devil's world while in the incarnation. It is the prototype. And this prototype a spiritual life, He was able to utilize. And it contained for Him 8 problem-solving devices. He did not need rebound, and He did not, of course, have any need for occupation with Christ. But He was able to use the faith rest drill. He was able to the filling of the Holy Spirit would come first there. Then the faith rest drill, and there was grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, personal sense of destiny, where he understood exactly where he stood in the plan of God, recognizing his messiahship. And then, of course, he had personal love for God, And then that resulted in unconditional love for mankind, which was expressed on the cross by His willingness to be our substitute. He had perfect happiness. Now, these eight problem-solving devices were functional for Him in the prototype, and therefore His prototype experiment was proved to be efficacious. It worked for Him, and therefore the prototype is given to us as an operational system where we can use the very same power that He utilized in the Incarnation to function in the church age and the angelic conflict associated with it. We have 10 problem-solving devices. We have rebound, which is sin management, and we have occupation with Christ, which is spiritual maturity, plus the other 8 that are in the middle. So He had the prototype system. It was proved to be functional. It was perfect. It was something that took Him through the entire challenge of the Incarnation. We have been bequeathed this. The operational system is the spiritual life that we enjoy. Now, that's pointed out in verse 2. For the principle of the Holy Spirit regarding the unique spiritual life made available through the agency of Jesus Christ. That's the prototype system bequeathed to us. And it has set you free from the law of sin. Status quo carnality. You've been set free from the body, its functions, its lust patterns, the fact it has a genetically formed sinful nature, that has been conquered. We're in Romans 8:1. If you go back to Romans chapter 6, you see a complete dissertation there of how the old sin nature has been defeated. All of its power has been robbed of it because of the fact you're in Christ. And He amplifies that here in the crescendo of this book in Romans chapter 8. It says here that there's a unique spiritual life made available through the agency of Christ. And it has set us free from the law of sin, that status quo carnality, and of death. That would be the sin unto death for a believer who doesn't function in the system. Then verse 3, for what was not possible for the law to do, the law could expose us to the fact we're sinful, but the law could not save us. The law was designed to reveal the fact that we were lost in our sins. And then the things that emerge from the law, for example, in Leviticus, you have the Levitical offerings. Exodus explained things that went on regarding the tabernacle and the feast days and so on. All of these things were designed through ritual to reveal the Messiah to the Jews. The law revealed the Messiah. It did not save. The Messiah had to do that. So for what was not possible for the law to do, because it was weak through the flesh, in other words, we're sinful, God did, sending His own Son in the appearance or in the likeness of a human body that contains a sinful nature, but which in actuality was without a sinful nature. You see that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And as a substitute for sin, He is our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And in Him, God judged the sinful nature in the flesh. We note in 1 Peter 2:24 that in His body on the cross, our sins were judged. Now, all sins, including that of every person who ever lived, those that you view as unbelievers, their sins were imputed to. All sins of the human race were imputed to Christ and judged, but they were not forgiven. Forgiveness of sin occurs through faith alone in Christ alone. And that takes care of pre-salvation sins. And rebound takes care of post-salvation sins. Verse 4, all of this in order that the legal requirement of the law, which is to demonstrate the resident righteousness of God through capacity righteousness, but of which the believer is deficient at salvation. Capacity righteousness means that you have enough information about righteous standards revealed in Scripture that you can begin to function on a righteous level. In other words, you can function under divine mandates, principles, doctrines, and so on. And therefore, as you make these choices and as you live that kind of a life, you elevate yourself above the mundane. And as you do that, you are reflecting the righteousness of God. Now, the legal requirement of the law was that we do this. But the law cannot accomplish this for us, and we can't accomplish it outside the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you remove sin as an issue through faith in Christ, then you can demonstrate the resident righteousness of God, which is imputed, through capacity righteousness acquired through spiritual growth, but of which you are deficient at salvation. And that is a very important point. When a person is saved, they have eternal life. They have an eternal future through a resurrection body, but they have no clue as to what to do between the point they're saved and the day they die. They have no capacity for the Christian life. That capacity is built gradually through Bible study, so you learn how to imitate Christ. And without Bible study, you'll never know. And with this lack of knowledge, you cannot serve God. And so these things come together here, of which the believer is deficient at salvation, and might be filled up in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who do walk according to the Holy Spirit. We've studied the word walk here. It's peripateo, and it means a lifestyle. It has to do with behavior patterns and character traits that are facilitated in the wheel tracks of righteousness. Verse 5. For those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh, have a mindset habitually focused on the things of the flesh. But those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the Holy Spirit have a mindset habitually focused on the things of the Spirit. Now, obviously, that is an expanded translation, but we'll note a few things. Those who are comfortable, the word there that I have translated comfortable is kata. It indicates choice between what one finds agreeable or disagreeable. So if there's a choice to be made, then you're going to choose the thing with which you are comfortable. If you're comfortable with applying the Word of God, that's what you'll do. If you're comfortable with applying what the sin nature motivates or lusts for, that's what you'll do. You will do that which you are comfortable with. And therefore, you see here that brought out in the translation. For those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh, the word there is sarx, meaning the sinful nature and its lust patterns. For those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh, have a mindset habitually focused on the things of the flesh. In other words, they're in status quo carnality. They like to fulfill these lust patterns. Some of you out there, don't be self-righteous. You have your lust patterns and you love to do whatever it is you like to do, and you do it often, and you plan to do it again. And the way that you get over this is through confession and admit the fact you have a lust pattern and that it's facilitated. And that the only way you can maintain any semblance of order in your life is to continuously confess that and get doctrine. Now, I profess that by coming to Bible class enough and long enough and accepting what is taught, and under the power of the Holy Spirit seeking to apply this to your life, you can eventually get over these habitual lust patterns and conquer them in some way. Now, I don't mean you're going to completely quit doing these things you're doing. It means you can cut it way back. Maybe you can get it down to where you only do it once a day rather than 15 or 20. I mean, you know, you ought to be happy with that for a while. And then you continue to study and see if the power of the Holy Spirit can enable you through doctrine and the fact your conscience keeps saying, I'm not at peace with this. And you do the rebound thing and keep plugging away. And you get it down to maybe once every 2 days and before you die. But some people get to their deathbed and they've been doing what they've been doing the whole time. But they've grown in grace. And see, this is what I'm trying to get across in this rebound study. Look, let's just do this. You have a sin nature. It has lust patterns. They're constantly functioning, sending signals to your thought process in a desire to have them assuaged. You're not going to do anything you don't like to do. And when these lust patterns flare, you say, well, I like that. And that is a very good suggestion. Maybe just one more time. And so it's like people that's trying to quit drinking. They'll say, well, today I'm going to have my shots and then I'm going to be through. And then tomorrow comes and they'll say, well, maybe just one more round for old time's sake. And they have another few shots or whatever. I think if you want to quit drinking, you ought to take up drinking scotch. Now, that should cure you right there. But that's just me. But nevertheless, these people have their lust patterns and they swear off whatever it is they're trying to stop. And they're trying to do it through willpower. And you can't do it through willpower. It has to be overcome through the power of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. And you allow this to occur as the Holy Spirit leads the way. But nevertheless, you have these things. You have an old sin nature, and you have lust patterns. And no getting around that. Now, let's say that you have a lust pattern that flares on a daily basis, and you realize this, and you're comfortable with it. But what you're not comfortable with is after you do it, you realize you're wrong. And so your conscience flares and says, I'm not at peace with this. And so you rebound. Now you have some temporal peace because you know you're going to do it again. In fact, you can't wait. Then you manage to get to bed in fellowship. And then the next day you wake up and you're feeling good. You know, I'm on a roll here. It's been like 18 hours. I haven't needed to rebound this thing. And then somewhere during the day, this is another daily, the lust pattern flares, and you say, well, okay. And then the conscience says, I'm not at peace with that. And so you rebound. Now, in the meantime, you're putting a Bible class in here. And you're being told from the Scripture, you're a low-life piece of slug slime. You're never going to amount to anything. You're just absolutely a disgrace to society. This is what the conscience is telling you. And you say, I don't like that kind of an analysis. I don't like to live this way, and I'm going to do something about it. And so you rebound, and you make it, let's say you make it all day. You make it into the next day. And then you get self-righteous arrogance. I've given that up for sure. And then lust pattern hits. Conscience says, I'm not satisfied with that. And you have to rebound. But we've only been 3 or 4 days here. And if you stay in doctrine for years, you acquire the ability and the strength to overcome these things and at least suppress it down to a manageable level. And manageable means that you're not doing it 24/7. For those who are comfortable about submitting, see, we're going to note the word submission in our study. It'll be dedicated to the wives, by the way. For those of you who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh, comfortable about that. Now, the word hupotasso, which is the word for submission, is not found here. I put it in the translation twice. It is implied, and it's implied because it's mentioned in verse 7. We'll get to that later, and that's where we'll study the word. But it is implied here because you are comfortable about, I don't have available to me what it says in your Bibles, but they certainly don't give you all of this information. For those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh. I think it says for those who are okay with the flesh or something like that. Very short. But it doesn't pull in all of the background from the Greek here. For those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the flesh have a mindset habitually focused on the things of the flesh. That's what I just tried to describe to you here. But those who are comfortable about submitting to the desires of the Holy Spirit, that's where you have doctrine that is facilitated and thus overridden the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, the way you think is the righteous way to think, and that is capacity righteousness being expressed in your life. You have capacity to overcome these old lust patterns. It is a gradual process, and that's why you need to come to Bible class, even on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Pneuma here, therefore, is the Holy Spirit. You have a mindset habitually focused on the things of the Spirit. Consequently, verse 6, the mindset, that's behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle. The mindset from the source of the sinful nature is terminal death. If you're not careful and don't make, if you just simply submit to the flesh and say doctrine doesn't work or it's too boring, they have it too often, I just don't think it works on any of these kinds of mental attitudes, and you simply turn your life over to your sin nature, then you as a believer are going to move into a category called terminal death. Consequently, the mindset from the source of the sinful nature is terminal death, but the mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit is life. That's zoe and has to do with capacity for life through doctrine. This is what we're talking about when we say spiritual growth, capacity, righteousness, and that kind of thing. And peace, irene, tranquility of soul through harmonious rapport with God. And that peace there begins with God, moves into the soul in two categories. the conscience as well as the entire cardia. This is true peace. Now, we got into this in order to amplify what peace really means. And we've demonstrated that, I think, well enough. The problem in our society today is that peace is a word that is used and used incorrectly that has to do a lot with international relations. And we're supposed to be at peace with the people who hate us and all this kind of thing. There will not be any of that kind of peace until the Lord comes back. There are interludes of peace, but they're just simply time outs so that people can regroup and reload for the next war. So I want to give you a prophecy that was related to fellow Jews by the Lord in Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 24 and going through verse 27. And he said to them, and by the way, their question to him was, when will the end of our dispensation be, and what will be the signs that will give us a clue that it's about to occur? Well, as you know, these people did not understand the church age. They believed that since he was the Messiah, that soon he would be coming back to establish the kingdom. And they wanted to know, when will be the end of our dispensation so the kingdom can then begin? And he's responding to that in chapter 24. And he gets down to verse 24 and he gives this warning. He says, watch out or stand guard that no one misleads you. Now that is a good thing for you to keep in mind today, because there are many people trying to mislead you. It is, we're engaged in an election campaign in this country. Now I don't know whether after the inauguration in 2009, whether the candidates will then declare and begin the campaign for 2000 whatever next, but it seems like these things are lasting forever. They don't say anything. They have debates that aren't debates. They say things that their writers tell them to say so they don't make their base mad. The questions that are asked are nebulous. They don't amount to anything. So it's just a circus. It's a dog and pony show. But we have to endure this, apparently. And a lot of talk is made about how we're going to get out of Iraq and there's not going to be any more war. And when we get out of Iraq, Ahmad Nutjob is not going to bomb Israel, and the Russians, they're rattling their sabers again, but we can handle all of this, and there's going to be peace in our time. The poor old Woodrow Wilson thought that too, and then he lost his mind, probably when he found out that he had told a lie about the war that ends all wars. But watch out that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and mislead many. Now listen to that, the next two verses. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Make sure that you are not alarmed, for this must happen. For this must happen, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise up in arms against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There's not going to be peace anywhere on this earth with regard to international relations until the second advent. And because it is the devil's world, and because we're a client nation and therefore an enclave in which people can grow in grace, this country becomes a target, a propaganda target for Lucifer and his minions. We are under constant barrage of delusion and deceit. Divine institutions are under assault. We have documented this in so many years of our study. Everything seems to be geared at tearing down a person's ability to use his free will through propaganda so that the choices made are not made on fact, but on an agenda of some sort. Marriage is under constant assault. Marriage seems to be a thing of the past. We pretty much wiped that out. People like to get married. Don't misunderstand me. That's different from marriage. A wedding ceremony is different from marriage. I need you to understand that. People like wedding ceremonies, I've learned. They like to get all dressed up in their finery and have all the people come in and a hoopla and people dance and throw this and throw that. And play music and carry on. Everybody loves that, but it lasts only a few hours. And then the marriage starts. And that's when all hell breaks loose. Because after the party's over, I mean,
you know, it's you and Mama from then on. And you find out who you really are at that point. And everybody's looking good generally at that point. You know, the good health, you know, and the Mr. Stud Muffin and you know, Miss Homecoming Queen. Everybody's pretty. And then as time passes, you know, there's lust patterns that flare. And all these things just seem to come unraveled. Because when they went into the marriage, there was no peace with God. Or if there was that, there was no peace with the conscience. And there was not enough doctrine to have peace within the soul. And so there's no peace within the marriage, although many of them are saved. So I'm forced to ask the question when they come to me, will you do my wedding bacchanalia? I'll say, well, is the person you're marrying a believer? And they'll say, oh, yes, Fred is a believer in Jesus. So I said, well, fine, that's my qualification. I have to ask that. And so I marry these people. And then after the shindig is over, then they go off to the marriage. Now, I rarely know what happens after these marriages. I don't know. I don't have a clipboard for that. But I do know what it's like throughout the society. They're not working. Old Lou here is making a living over it, not working. He's making a big living, the $700 an hour. I mean, he's rocking and rolling. So the deal is that these people are coming to folks like Lou and saying, you know, it's just not working out. And so they get this separation done, and they divide the children up, and the houses, and the cars, and the goldfish, and all of that's done. And then they get married to somebody else. And there's all of this starts all over again, except it's doubled. You got two more folks involved. And then they stay together a while, and they get to fighting and throwing things, and they go see Lou, and he's got two jobs, and that's the $1,400 there. And now they're split up. And the children, got children scattered all over the country. Therefore, it's an assault on the family. So the families are falling apart. And then what's the last thing to come unwound? It is client nation America. And that's where we are. So there ain't no peace in client nation America. What we have is those few who have peace with God, peace with their conscience, tranquility of soul through the Word of God. Marriages can survive with those things up and functional. Now we resume our study of this chapter now in verse 7. The New American Standard Translation of Romans 8:7 continues from verse 6. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now, this verse is going to be critical in our study of Rebound. I'm going to document from this verse that the reason you have Rebound is because when you're out of fellowship, there is nothing you can do with regard to your spiritual life. You can't be better. You can't decide you're going to improve your situation. You can't resolve that all of the mental attitude or overt or verbal things that you've been involved in, you are going to stop those so that your Rebound can work now. You are going to resolve through willpower to overcome these things so that when you confess your sins, God will then forgive you. This verse is going to blow that right out of the park. So verse 6 again. Consequently, the mindset from the source of the sinful nature is terminal death, but the mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The verse begins with the causal conjunction dati, translated because, followed by the nominative singular subject phronema, which is usually translated mind, but it emphasizes the thought pattern which we have translated in verses 5 and 6 as mindset. So we'll stay with that. But mindset obviously has to do with a way of thinking. It is a thought process. Therefore, there are two mindsets to which the human soul responds. First of all, that motivated by the sinful nature. And secondly, that motivated by the Holy Spirit. There are only two mindsets. That is motivated by the flesh, that motivated by the Spirit. And if you get in any other kind of mindset, then what it amounts to is it's a derivative of these two. Now here we have the former in our context, because the mindset that is carnal, that is the mindset we're noting. And the word carnal is the noun sarx, and refers to the sinful nature. The smoother translation would be, because the mindset motivated by the sinful nature. Now there's no verb here in this particular place, thus placing emphasis on the predicate nominative describing the subject, in this case, the thought pattern potentially of any one of us. We have ekthra, and that word is hostile. And we have recently noted the verb form ekthras in James 4:4, where we read, and James is addressing believers in the Jerusalem church here, he says, "You adulteresses," that Morkalis, reversionist within the church, "you adulteresses, do you not know that the love of the world is a continual status quo of alienation from God? Therefore, whoever has decided to be lover of the world appoints himself the ekthros, the enemy of God." Now, the reason that you would reject God and go with the world is because you are, as a believer, out of fellowship. You are possibly in reversionism. You therefore have deviated from the established standards of Scripture, and thus you are in opposition to the revelation of God, and therefore you are an enemy of God. All of these things brought out by James. Same thing is going on here in our verse 7 of Romans chapter 8. So in this context, the translation indicates enmity, since its direct object, theos, or God, is in the genitive case. And this opens up an area of study that we really need to take up with a little more time than we have now. So it is a good place for us to stop, and where we will resume on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things. It is our prayer that as we analyze our own modus operandi from Scripture, that it would alert our souls to the fact that we have a tendency to follow the leadership, the guidance, the directives, the mandates of the flesh. And we have a tendency to follow that. But we have an escape clause, a problem-solving device, where we simply need to confess this to you. You forgive us of this and the wrongdoing associated with it. Restore us to fellowship and the filling of the Spirit, so that we might continue our advance with the prospect of eventually doing much better. Motivate and encourage us regarding this end as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.